Read this passage to us, and then we'll get going here. So
we are recording, just so you know. It's not over the speaker. The output for some reason aren't working, but you can use that.
Perfect. Yeah, sure.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so. Blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat, drink, and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committing things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more.
Thank you. Maybe you can go back to the previous slide here. When Ian first asked me if I would be willing to come and speak, I thought, sure, you know, it's a good opportunity for me to grow a little and learn about, or just kind of practice and learn some more about God's Word. And so when I started asking some people for some advice on how I should do this, I got some very interesting feedback. Someone told me I should tell a joke. There was another person that said I should learn some magic tricks. But don't worry, I won't be doing any singing or dancing. So, Ian, there you go. That's my little antidote. But it's good. I'm actually the oh my goodness, this is silly. I'm sorry. Real estate. The priorities in real estate, the top three priorities are location, location, location. And it goes the same, I've been told, for preaching, is it's all about location and the context of your passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly delve back into what Ian was saying about not worrying and then continue on from there. I just have to find the verse I was going back to. It says, consider the lilies. It says, they neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today, here today, gone tomorrow, so much more will he clothe us. The question I have is the grass, are the lilies prettier than we are? No. The answer is definitely not. The problem is when people look to what they adorn themselves, what they wear, for their beauty. And instead of looking to what God has, who God has created them to be for their beauty. Because God has created everyone beautiful. But they're not to find their beauty in the things that they wear, but in the person that God has created them to be. So don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about what you wear. Search for who you are in God, because He's created you a beautiful person already. That's another question I had, was thinking about, was if you could know the day that you're going to die, would you want to know? I've been asked this question before, and at first I thought, yeah, that would be kind of cool, because then I would have an opportunity to say goodbye to people and stuff like that. But then I thought, you know what, maybe I wouldn't want to know, because then I'd be like, wow, I'm going to die today, and that's not cool. But I think about Jesus, because he was the guy that he knew when he was going to die. And instead of worrying, what he did is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went on his knees and he prayed to God, and instead of worrying. And I think we should use that as an example for us in our times of trials, like mine at the moment. But instead of worrying, I think God has shown us a better way. And moving on to the passage that I've been given, starts out with, "Let our waist be girded and our lamps be burning." And the Lord is, in essence, saying, don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about what you eat. The Lord is going to provide all these things for you. Your responsibility in this time, in this place, is to be, is to live expecting that the Lord is going to return. Is to live in a way that God is going to come back, and we are to be that servant that is, that is prepared. The idea of that the master has gone away to a wedding feast, and that the servant has everything ready, and it's the picture that the servant is sort of waiting at the other side of the door, just ready to fling the door open and be at the master's bidding call when he returns home. Not that when the master returns home, the servant's like, oh, you know, I've forgotten to prepare this, I've forgotten to prepare that. But that the servant is there at the door, ready to take the jacket, ready to take the hat, ready to set the place at the table, just prepared to serve in that way. And the Lord, Jesus gives a very interesting contrast, is that in verse 37, it says, when he comes, he will find, it says, blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that the master will, gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and the master will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, blessed are those servants. The idea that if we are prepared and if we are ready to serve God in every opportunity, in every moment, expecting his return at any moment, the idea is that when he returns, he will turn things around. He will be the one that takes our place as the servant. And it says right here that he will gird himself and have us, will have the ready servant sit down and eat, and the master will come and serve them. And what a beautiful picture that it is going to be the master who serves the prepared servant. And so often in life I find that when I go to serve, or when I go and I try to give, that so more often than not, I find myself receiving more than I ever gave in the first place. And it's the beautiful picture that when you give, God is never outgiven, in a sense. I think Mr. Numa said that. So the verse 39, moving on, it says that, it goes over the same picture again as a man who leaves his house not knowing when, and his house gets broken into, and the idea that if you know when your house is going to get broken into, you're going to be there, you're going to be prepared. But the Son of Man is coming at an hour that we will not expect. So the idea, again, just restated, is that we are always supposed to be ready. There's a little break here, and Peter kind of pipes up. But before I get into what Peter had to say, I'm going to go back to when I was preparing this message. Another person that I mentioned that I was speaking to was my father, John McDonald, and I don't think it's possible to know too much about the Bible, but if there is anyone that does, he's the man. And so he asked what passage I was speaking on. I said, Luke 12, and he said, oh, you mean the part that parallels exactly with Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. I was like, oh shoot, here I thought I was prepared, right? And so I looked up Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, which apparently parallels this passage exactly. And I'm going to read it to you here. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded to you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. So my dad said that this parallels with the passage. And I sat here and I read this. And I'm like, what is he talking about? Like, where does he get off? Like, this is crazy. This has nothing to do with the passage. But I read it over a couple more times. And the thing that came out to me was the idea that time tests the faithful. This is the picture of if someone comes and shows a miraculous wonder and says, we must follow this man instead of God, that it is actually a test from God. We are not to follow him. That it is as time goes by, God is testing to see who is going to be that servant at the door. No distractions. Nobody comes along saying, oh, come follow this or come follow that. But the man who says, no, I know what is right, and I'm going to follow God. So time tests the faithful. So Peter pipes up and says, Lord, are you speaking to us or are you speaking to everyone? And Jesus turns to him and says, who is the faithful and wise servant? And of course, the answer is the one that is prepared, the one that is ready. And it goes on to say that truly I say to you, the master will make him the ruler over all he has. And it goes on to say, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming. And here Jesus gives another attitude. He gives the first attitude was the person who is expecting the Lord to return. The second attitude is also an expectant attitude, but it is the man that is expecting the Lord to take his time and just maybe wait, maybe come tomorrow or the day after, or maybe the day after, kind of like me with my homework, and which is coming in September, by the way, exciting. And that servant begins to, it says here, beat the male and female servants to eat and be drunk. And it says, the master will come on a day the servant will not be expecting. And it said, he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. I think the picture there is one of, here is a servant, I think a person who, as it goes on to saying, we'll go on to mention that, but this is a person who knows the Lord, who knows what the Lord has done for him, but I believe hasn't accepted him as his personal savior. This is a person who the kind of person who has kind of sitting on the fence, you know, one foot comfortably in this world, but yet trying to be kind of a holy roller and be, you know, I'm a servant of Jesus and I go to church and I do this and I do that, kind of the self-righteous person. And Jesus says that here, it says he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. There's a picture I heard one time of a man sitting on a fence, and God is saying, come over here, don't sit on the fence. You know, come, I want you, all of you, and it's for the best. And then Satan's on the other side of the fence going, no, come this way, you know, look at what the world has to offer. And the man on the fence says, well, God, I'm kind of comfortable here on the fence. I don't want to give my life completely to you. And then he looks to Satan and goes, oh, but I know what you have in store for me, and so I'm kind of comfortable on the fence. And at that point, Satan kind of turns around and snickers and says, he doesn't know that I own the fence. And it's the idea that the person, God deserves and demands our all. He is not satisfied with a little piece of us. It's an all or nothing deal. Verse 47, coming to the end, says, The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. The idea that if you know and you don't, if you know and you don't act on it, that your punishment will actually be more severe than if you don't know and you don't act on it. And that's summed up in the end of verse 48, where it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask much more." And the question remains is, we can sit here and think to ourselves, well, I haven't been given much. God isn't going to ask much of me because, well, I'm just one person and, you know, I maybe I'm not good at speaking, or maybe I'm not good at this. I can't play guitar. I can't sing. I can't, you know, be that front person, that God isn't going to require a lot from us. But every single one of us today has heard the message that Jesus came into the world to save us. And already we have been given so much. We've been given freedom. We've been given salvation. We've been given an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is huge. That's not nothing. That is something. And that is a lot. And because we have this knowledge, our responsibility is to be that servant who's waiting at the door in this life, right now, every moment, waiting for every opportunity in ways that we can serve God, because he has created each and every single one of us as a beautiful person. And we're not to worry about how we're beautiful. We're to find our identity in who we are and how we are to serve God in who he has made us, who he is making us to be. And we're to be at the inside of the door waiting for every opportunity to serve, because we never know when the master is coming back. So, thank you, and I'm going to call Brian to come up and speak.
Did you have any water?
I didn't drink any water. Neither did Ian.
Oh, the water. Okay, I'm going to just start by opening in prayer. Father, thank you so much for bringing us all here, and just that you've given us a little bit of extra time to keep looking into your word. And Lord, you know I need your help right now, and just pray that you'd be with me and just be with all of us right now and help us to continue learning from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Paul to come up and read the passage. It's really great. There aren't that many people here. And oh, awesome. Okay, go for it.
What is right? Straight, make every effort along the way to settle with him.
Paul. The great thing about not having too many people here is, one, that I'm not so nervous, and two, that this message is really for you. That Tim's message and Ian's message, my message, it's really God's message. That, like, maybe if Billy Graham were speaking to 10,000 people, it's easy to get lost in the crowd, but here we only have 30, 40 people or something. This is special for you, so that's kind of cool. And you're all probably hoping I'll be really short. But when you're all gone, that's my cue. I'm done. Okay, so I'm going to get right into it. I'm just going to read the first section again. Mine's split into three sections, so I'm just going to read the first section again. It says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here, Christ is really looking forward to some change that he's going to bring about. It's change that he's brought about through this baptism of death that he's going to go through. He knows that that's going to bring change, and he knows that he's going to have to do something to bring this change. He's really looking forward to it. He's not looking forward so much to the baptism that he has to go through, and that is dying on the cross that Tim talked about. Jesus was going to have to go through this death to pay for the penalty of our sins, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Right now, we're going to talk about the change that that brings about. And one of the changes, of the many changes that that would bring about, is that it would bring division. And it will bring division even between family, as we just read here. This is too much stuff. Okay. So, when I read this the first time about the division that it's going to be talking about between family, I was wondering, like, is he talking about, like, death? Killing each other? And, well, yes, I think he does. If we look at Matthew, the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to be flipping around a lot, so if you have your Bibles, try and flip with me. I don't have any markers or anything, so you should be able to keep up. Matthew 10, verse 16 to 22 says, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. I think that in the world today, this is probably happening. There are people who are dying for their faith, even by their family members. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure that that's happening out there somewhere. Here in North America, we don't generally see that. We don't generally see people giving up their brother or their father or whatever to death. So is there an application here for us? Well, I think so. I think there should still be division between us and non-believers, and that the Bible talks about this a little bit. It might not be the kind of division where we'll be killing each other or being killed by them. But in 1 John chapter 3, if we can flip there really quickly. Verse 1 says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So there is this kind of division where people don't quite understand us or know us because of this division that we are in Christ. And then, Christ went through this, 1 John, okay. 1 John chapter 5, same book. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say, And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So having Christ in our life is the difference between life and death. There is a division there, and there ought to be that division. Christ went through a baptism that ought to have caused division. And as we see in the passage that we're reading, Luke, that's the one I have marked, okay, that this division can even be between family. So what's the application from this, that this division ought to be there and can even be in our family? Well, part of it is that I think that our faith in Christ is something worth taking a stand for. It's something worth saying that we are Christians, that we do believe in his death and resurrection and all that. That it's something that is worth distinguishing ourselves with, even if it causes division between family. And if we're willing to do that with our family, how much more should we be willing to cause division between other people for our faith, for what we believe in, for what is the truth, this opportunity that Tim talked about to be reconciled to God, to be in communion with him. And but this isn't the kind of distinction where we ought to feel ourselves higher or mightier than people, but rather that it should be a distinction that is in love. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And I just want to focus in on that light and darkness thing. What communion does light have with darkness? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So this division that there ought to be is for a purpose. We are to glorify God and have people glorify God by seeing the difference, that we are a light in the world. God asks us to be a light in the world. Okay, going to read the next section now. Luke 12, 54 to 56. The title here is Discern the Time. "Then he also said to the multitudes, 'Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?'" Jesus here is talking to the people. Anya suggested to me that he might be talking to the farmers, because he's talking about weather and things like that. They would care about the weather, and they can predict the weather and stuff. And the people here, he's in Israel, they would have known about all the prophecies about the Christ that's coming, but they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus Christ is God on earth. His name Emmanuel means God with us. And he came and fulfilled prophecies, and he was not recognized. If we turn to Isaiah 53, James brought this up, and so did Andrew in the first service this morning, the worship service, remembrance service. Isaiah 53, 1-3 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So this here is talking about what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come 700 years later, and that he's not going to be recognized as the Christ by many people. The people at the time, they could tell the weather, they could see what's coming, but they didn't recognize that Jesus was God. So that was then. That was back then. He wasn't recognized 2,000 years ago. What about today? Well, our weather predicting systems aren't that much better. They still get it wrong. But people still don't recognize that God has come, that he has come, and still in Isaiah 53, like that he's come and done something for us. Talks a little bit here, Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he came and he took our penalty. He made it possible that we could be reconciled to God. We had sin, we have sin, and it's a condition that each one of us has. And Jesus came and paid the penalty for that, as it says in Isaiah. One of the verses that Tim mentioned was... Okay, I've got a few good ones here. So 1 Timothy 1:15... says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Romans 5, 8. Says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And one more, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." He's talking about a message here. "I delivered to you the first of all that message which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And he might very well be talking about Isaiah 53 there, the scriptures. Okay, so we've heard the message about Jesus coming and paying for our sins. What if we're a Christian? What if we say, okay, well, I've accepted that. I've discerned the time. I've recognized that Christ has come. Is there still a lesson for me here? And I think there is. And Tim touched on the lesson I'm thinking of, that Christ is coming back. And that's part of the time we're in right now. Christ has come, paid for our sins, rose again, went back to heaven, and he's coming back. And that's imminent. That's going to happen any time. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen soon. He says it's going to happen soon. And so the lesson and application for us today, if we are a Christian and have accepted that Christ died for our sins, is that we ought to live in such a way as if he is coming back. Or if that's kind of a hard thing to grasp, sometimes it is for me, it's easy to think like, yeah, he's coming back. Think that he is watching. Jesus, God is watching us right now. He sees our hearts, he sees our souls, he sees our spirit, and he knows what's in us. We ought to live in such a way that he would be pleased. And there are lots of ways in which we should live, right? We've talked about some of them. Who can tell me what the two greatest commandments are? I think Ian touched on them already. Yeah. Okay, well, or no, someone talked about them this morning. James, that's right. But who can tell me the two greatest commandments in the Bible? Derek.
Love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, thank you. So, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments as Jesus tells us. So that's one way in which we ought to live our life. These are the ones that stuck out to me as I was thinking about this. Another one is in 1 John. 1 John, I read this in preparation for this. It's a really awesome book. Should really read it. Like, even if you have already. It's such a good book. You can, like James was saying this morning, you don't have to read far to find something great in there. But read the whole book. It's really powerful. Maybe read the whole Bible, but I'm just saying, really. Tonight or tomorrow or something, read 1 John. And I'm serious. Okay. Okay, what am I looking for here? 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The way in which we treat other people and love other people ought to be in response to the way God loves us. He really does, and we ought to really love other people. Another one that I was thinking about was Micah 6:8. the Old Testament, says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So I was talking with Steve about this once, that to do justly, that's kind of like to do good, to live a good life. And to love mercy, that can be to love the mercy of God that he has for us, and also to love giving that mercy, as 1 John chapter 4 suggested, to pass what he's given on to us, the infinite love, pass love on to others as well. And then finally, to walk humbly with your God, and not going to go into that. Okay, finally, the last section. 3 verses. Say, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Before getting into this, I just want to read one verse in Colossians. It's verse 1, I mean chapter 1 and verse 21. Says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled," I'll read 22, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." But really wanted to focus on being us having been, or anyone who doesn't have Christ, being alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. And then back in Luke, we were talking about, like, what if we were to go to court with God for our lives? Would any one of us not be guilty? Of course not, right? We are all guilty. If we were to go to court with God, we would find out that we are guilty, and he would have to send us to be punished. But he's given us a chance to be reconciled with God because of what Jesus did, that baptism of death that Jesus went through that was talked about at the beginning of this section here. He made it possible to be reconciled to God. All we have to do is confess that we have sin and repent from that sin and turn to God and accept the sacrifice that he's given for us, that he's taken the penalty of our death. And how does that happen? It's through faith. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 to 2 say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So that is to have faith in the power of God to save us and to give peace with God through Jesus and what he's done for us. So if that's the case, that Jesus has made it possible to make peace with our former adversary God, or enemy God, how ought we also now to be with other people? Let's see. It says here that when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. And this is kind of reminiscent of Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, which say, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." I think that God is asking us to make peace with even those that we don't want to make peace with. And it says here, make every effort. So whatever that means, it means to go the distance. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And moving on from where we were before, 43 to 44 talk about loving your enemies. Then 45 in Matthew chapter 5 says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So loving our enemies and making peace with our enemies, being peacemakers, it proves us to be sons of God. It's a characteristic of God that he made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. So it ought to be a characteristic of his children that they would also make peace with those around them. And if we were to make peace with our enemies, yeah, that's good. I think that's it. Okay, awesome. maybe I'll just close in prayer and, yeah. Thank you so much, Father, for just being with us and giving Ian and Tim and I just the confidence to be up here with you by our side, Lord. Thank you for your help. And we just pray that you would bless us as we go. Help us to just hear your word and apply it, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us just the confidence to be before you through your grace, Lord. And thank you for this food that that you've provided. We pray that we would have good fellowship as we enjoy our food, and bless the Felburn service later too. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Brian's already prayed for the food, so come on downstairs. Oh. We're ready to go. Yeah.